well-known people, and he did it with great drama and attention to detail and impeccable timing, causing his listeners to realize that there was more to those stories than previously imagined. But based on my very quick, limited Google research, I don't think Paul Harvey ever told this story. Hedwig Eva Marie Keisler was born an Austrian in the fall of 1914. She died an American in January of 2000, a recluse, estranged from her adopted son. You may never have heard the name Hedwig Eva Marie Keisler before, but the world would be a very different place today if she had never lived. Hedwig Keisler was better known for most of her life by the name Hedy Lamarr. Now, if you're a fan of old Hollywood movies from the 1930s and 40s, you might recognize or remember Hedy Lamarr as the actress that MGM Studios touted as the world's most beautiful woman at that time. She appeared in 30 films over 28 years of a career in film industry, including co-starring in Cecil B. DeMille's epic Samson and Delilah. She was so famous that over a 10-day period at the height of her popularity during World War II, she raised $25 million for the American war effort by selling war bonds and giving a kiss to one lucky sailor planted in the audience. If we adjust that amount for inflation, that would be over $350 million today. Can you imagine raising that much in a 10-day period, one person? But Hedy was more than a movie star. And it's not her beauty that changed the world. Hedy Lamarr was an inventor. She suggested improved aircraft aerodynamics to millionaire and aircraft designer Howard Hughes. She invented a tablet that dissolved in water to create a carbonated beverage. And most importantly, she came up with the idea for a radio guidance system using something called frequency hopping spread spectrum technology. Remember that. Her invention was meant to help the Navy's radio-guided torpedoes to defeat the Nazi jamming efforts during World War II. But sadly, the Navy ignored her technology, primarily because it was invented by a woman. Hedy, though, believed in her work. And she had it patented. And lucky for us that she did, because our Wi-Fi, GPS, and Bluetooth technologies today were originally based on the principles behind her radio spectrum hopping system. Hedwig Eva Maria Keisler, also known as Hedy Lamarr, movie star, American patriot, and world-class inventor. And now, as our friend Mr. Harvey would say, you know the rest of the story. Now, on this Easter morning, we remember and celebrate another underreported story, the story of a first century Jewish rabbi named Jesus. He was raised in an obscure village of Nazareth. He lived the unremarkable life of a carpenter's son for some 30 years. He became a three-year sensation for his teachings and miracles, and he died a scandalous death on a Roman cross after his own people turned against him. And then, incredibly, according to hundreds of eyewitnesses, he returned from the dead. Now, is there anyone among us who isn't at least vaguely familiar with that story? Probably not. It's the good news story that is the heartbeat of the church. It is Christianity's gospel. I suppose if you want to know what makes Jesus' story worth remembering, worth celebrating today, you don't even need me to tell you. You could just walk down the hallway into one of the kids' classes this morning, and you might ask one of those tiny theologians who are probably munching on animal crackers about right now. Some of them can't even read or write yet, many who can't tie their own shoes. But if you were to ask them, what's so special about this Easter story, I think they'd be able to tell you. They would say, Jesus died for our sins. He died so that we could be welcomed into heaven someday. Now, chances are you've heard that before as well. But friends, today I want you to know that there is more to this good news story, this gospel of the life and death and resurrection. More than receiving forgiveness now and heaven when we die, there is the rest of the story. Now, if you have your programs this morning that you received, inside is an outline. And today, it's a little different than my normal outline. There is a diagram, and I'm following a diagram that I've borrowed from Dr. Michael Whitmer, a professor of historical theology. And I really love how Dr. Whitmer pictures this for us. He relates the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection to the four arms of the cross, up, down, and to the two sides. The upward arm points toward God. Through his death, Jesus satisfied God the Father's wrath by taking our punishment for our sin. This is what is known in fancy theological terms as penal substitutionary. The penal substitutionary view of the atonement. Now, penal, that just simply means punishment. Substitutionary, meaning Jesus died in our place. And atonement, meaning that by his death, Jesus made it possible for you and I to be reconciled or reunited with God. An easy way for us to remember that concept is at-one-ment. We are made to be at one with God through Christ's sacrifice. Now, the Apostle Paul explains it this way in Galatians chapter 3. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And again in 2 Corinthians, for our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. It's that upward arm of the cross, the penal substitutionary view of the atonement that we are most familiar with. But there are three more arms to the cross that I'd like to discuss with you this morning. The two sideways pointing arms of Jesus' cross remind us of how much God loves us and to model how much God wants us to love him and love others. On the one hand, in Romans 5:8, Paul says that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the Apostle Peter adds, on the other hand, in 1 Peter 2:21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps, in the footsteps of loving others. Well, that leaves one more arm, doesn't it? The downward pointing arm. And that points to the devil himself. The early church believed that through his death and resurrection that Jesus defeated Satan, who holds the power of sin and death. That's what we celebrate today at Easter, the victory of the resurrection. That's the theme word for today, victory. Early believers cited Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is in Jesus. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 we read, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, that's you and I, He himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's us. 1 John 1:8, John puts it this way. The reason the Son of God appears was to destroy the works of the devil. And so, friends, we do ourselves a disservice. In fact, we could say that we disfigure the cross when we ignore any of the four arms of it. All four arms are important, but in different ways. The downward arm points to the goal. The goal of Jesus was to defeat sin and death and Satan. That is victory, thereby restoring all things to their rightful place. The upward arm points to the means. The means for achieving this defeat was Jesus' substitution, his sacrificial death. And then the side arms, they point to the benefits. No longer bound by sin, not under Satan's spell, we find in Jesus' death the assurance of how much God loves us and the power to love one another. Now, Dr. Wilmer, whose picture I'm borrowing today, his schematic, he suggests a simpler way even of thinking of this. And he says to think of it like a cake. All right? The victory is the cake itself, the thing that Jesus was doing on the cross. His substitution supplies the ingredients, the flour and the sugar and whatnot. And then his love, his influence, his example, we could say, are the frosting, the lingering sweetness of our great salvation. I love that picture. I love cake too, but I love the picture of Jesus being our victory and our sweet, savoring life when we follow him. So you see, friends, well, the story of Mary's little lamb, Jesus, dying to save you from your sins is wonderful and it is glorious and it is absolutely true. It is only part of the story. The fuller story is that Mary's little lamb was also the Lion of Glory. Jesus, our Savior, is Christ the Victor. And when we forget that, we forget the goal of the Easter story. His story suddenly becomes all about me. God loving me. God forgiving me. God accepting me. Now, those are all wonderful things. And as far, though, as many American Christians today are concerned, that's kind of the whole story. But friends, it just isn't. It's only part of the story. And when we accept it as being all that there is to the gospel, it keeps us from seeing into the rest of the story. So I want to quickly take you back to the first time this gospel story was ever told. And it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. And it reminds us there of what it is all ultimately about. And the first person to declare the gospel, the good news, was no human. It was not even an angel, but it was God himself. The first time he spoke of it, he didn't really even mention sin specifically. Here's what he said way back there in the Garden of Eden. He spoke these words in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so to begin with, given that God spoke these words to Satan shortly after Satan had persuaded Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit, it shows us that this conflict between good and evil, it's been going on for a long time, raging since the dawn of time as we understand it. And I want you to notice in this passage that God speaks in two-way terms here. You and the woman, your offspring and hers, he will, you will. You see, there's no neutral third party here. Only two sides to the conflict. That suggests that everyone who has ever lived, including you and me, reside in one of two camps. You, this very moment, are marching under one banner or the other. In the words of Jesus, we are a sheep or a goat. We are wheat or weeds. We are wise or foolish. We are on the narrow path that leads to life or on the wide road that leads to death. We are all of our Father God or of our Father the devil. It's either or. There's no gray, wiggly, mushy middle. Secondly, the gospel, as God first announced it in Genesis 3, makes clear that the forces of evil cannot thwart God's plan. From the very beginning, God's plan was that we, his beloved creation, his crowning achievement, should live joyfully with him, our creator, and peacefully with one another as we live as stewards of his world. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in that kind of world in complete harmony with God and in full unity with our brothers and sisters? But then we know what happened, right? A serpent slithered into that garden and sin spoiled that paradise. What would you have done if you'd been God back then? Well, probably what you'd do now. If you reached into the refrigerator and pulled out an apple and it was rotten, what would you do with it? Throw it out. If you drew a nice sketch on a piece of paper and then you look at it and think, oh, that's awful. What do you do with it? You wad it up, throw it away, and start again. But that doesn't remotely resemble what God did. That wasn't what he did at all. Instead, he declared in Genesis 3 his intention to crush evil's source. Not to annihilate the devil, but to ultimately devastate him. In the words of 1 John 3, verse 8, to destroy the devil's works. And so what are those works? What are the devil's works? Well, it's easy enough to spot them in this account in Genesis 3. We're probably familiar with them already because they are a part of our everyday experience. The devil's works include deception and distancing and discord and distress and death. And those are things that all of us experience. What did the serpent whisper to Eve when he first spoke to her? He said, God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. But what actually happened? When they ate of it, their eyes were open and they saw they were naked. What a letdown. What a bummer. Talk about being deceived. And that's not at all what they bargained for. They were hoping for glory, but suddenly living in shame. Prior to that sin, Adam and Eve looked forward to strolling through the garden with God in the cool of each day. I kind of was thought of it like this. If you're a dog person, when you pull into the driveway and the dog hears the car, they get excited. You're home. That's how it was with Adam and Eve in the garden. But after they sinned, they weren't excited to see God at all. They saw their nakedness. They felt their self-consciousness. They were ashamed and they hid. They distanced themselves from their Creator. And then later, when they finally came out of hiding and presented themselves before God, what happened next? Discord. Adam blamed Eve, this woman you gave me, God. And Eve blamed who? The serpent. By the way, Adam also blamed God. God, this woman you gave me. Everybody's pointing fingers at one another. There is discord. And what was God's verdict? Well, it was a verdict that was swift. He declared that the serpent would be forever to be the lowliest of creatures, that the woman would endure the grief and hardship and pain of childbirth, and that the man would earn his bread by the sweat of his brow working in the hostile soil. What happened next? Distress entered into their life. It would hound them for all the days of their life until death returned their bodies to the dust. Deception, distancing, discord, distress, and death. These are just a few of the devil's diabolical works. And to this day, those works impact us, right? Individually and collectively. Because sin itself is both personal, but it's also systemic. We all know that our sins are personal. I have mine, you have yours. But sin also infiltrates every relationship, every situation of our life. How can it not? You know, all of this world's operating systems were created by people. And all people are infected with sin. And so therefore, all of this world's operating systems, governments, economies, education, whatever you want to put in there, any of those systems are spoiled by sin. They are infected, and therefore we have no hope in any of those systems. But despite all that, despite all those systems together and all the things that they're doing in this world and the evil that plagues them, they still can't thwart God's perfect plan. Why is that? Well, it all is because, back in Genesis 3, of what God calls the seed of the woman. And that is our third insight that comes from the gospel as God first announced it. The gospel tells us that the hero who ends the conflict is the seed of the woman. Who is the seed of the woman? Obviously, we know the answer is Jesus Christ himself. Satan bruised Jesus's heel on the cross, but Jesus crushed Satan's head through his substitutionary death, and 3 days later by his victorious resurrection. But let's not forget, friends, that when we identify with Jesus, when we are connected to him, when we are adopted into his family, connected to his body, when we enter into his flock, that we too are included in the woman's seed. I want you to think about that for just a moment. You see, if you and I are truly on Team Jesus, then we too are a part of the woman's seed. I want us to look at Paul's words in Romans 16. In fact, we're going to read these together. Romans 16, verses 19 and 20. Let's read this. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The word of God. Did you notice what it says there? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, church. Earlier in chapter 8 of this book of Romans, Paul reminds us that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That word more than the word, you know, Paul uses there, it's like uber conquerors, over, above, beyond conquerors. That's who you become when you enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, Rob, I've heard all of that. What's it mean for me? What's it mean for me? And I'm glad you asked. Here's what it means for you and for me. You see, back when you asked God to forgive you of your sins, by the way, have you done that? Have you entered into that eternal commitment with God, been born again? When that takes place on the basis of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, he not only forgives us, but he simultaneously places us into Christ's body, the church. You see, God intends for the church to be a picture, a limited glimpse, an inkling, if you will, of what is to fully come in his completely restored creation. And if you are a part of God's eternal family, then you today are a part of his restored creation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. And as part of God's new creation, you have been restored to your original purpose. That's what sets God's people apart from those outside of Christ. Remember, there's only two camps. You're with Jesus or you're not. And if you're with Jesus, you understand your original purpose. And it is the very same purpose for which God created Adam and Eve. God's purpose is that you would live harmoniously with him and live in unity with one another while tending the rest of creation. That is God's purpose for us. So, why do we gather on Easter? To remember Jesus' resurrection from the dead? To celebrate the forgiveness of our sins? Absolutely, we do that. That's certainly an important part of it. But remember, the death and resurrection of Jesus are the means and not the end. The end just started when Jesus walked out of the tomb on that first Easter morning. And that end is still unfolding through his followers. Jesus is confirming and continuing this day to destroy the works of the devil, to conquer an unrelenting foe. And it is to his faithful followers that he promises in Revelation chapter 3. And again, I'd like to read this together. Let's read these words. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. That is God's promise for those that belong to Jesus Christ. And so friends, Jesus' story did not end in a lowly manger. It didn't end on a scandalous cross, but it ends with a glorious crown and a final consummation when all things are restored according to God's original plan and design. And friends, that restoration process is ongoing. If you are a forgiven follower of Jesus, you have an important part to play in that process. And I'll just say this today, it won't be easy at times. It never has been. But victory is assured. Jesus, our Savior, is also Christ the victor. And so if Jesus has saved you, then you are on the winning team. No matter what's going on in this crazy world which we temporarily reside in, we belong somewhere else on the winning team. And so until then, what is our job? To fight on. To fight on like Jesus fought to the death. And by the way, Jesus didn't fight against other people, did he? And that's not our role either. Our role is not to fight against other people, certainly not other Christians, but not against governments or political ideas or philosophies. That is not our fight. Our fight is against the evil one. fight with the assurance that just as God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, amen, that we too will be raised. And so once again, to quote our friend Paul Harvey, now you know the rest of the story. Good day. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the powerful message of the gospel. And Father, we thank you for helping us to remember that it's not about us at all, but it's about you and about your desire for us. Father, may we understand the complete and full picture of your plan. And Father, may we step into your purpose. Father, we thank you that when we follow Jesus, when we're born again, not only are our sins forgiven, but we receive your Holy Spirit to help us rise above, to help us fight on, to help us do what we could never do on our own. Thank you for your perfect plan, Father, and for our part in it. Guide us this day, this week, as we serve you with resolve and determination. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. And so, friends, it all begins at the beginning with being born, not a first time, but a second time, being, as Jesus calls it, born again. And he gives us a beautiful picture of that in baptism. The death, the burial, and the resurrection as we rise up out of the watery grave of baptism to receive full adoption into the family of God forever. If you've never experienced that, that's a critical part of your journey with God. And I encourage you to take that step. Today, our elders, as they are each Sunday, will be in the prayer corner. They'll be there to pray with you. I see Ed and Shirley Davidson are there today. They are wonderful, godly folks, and they would love to pray with you, to help you on your journey, to assist you in your spiritual decision-making, to guide you in his next steps. So we encourage you as we sing together our closing song. It'd be a great opportunity for you just to step back and meet with some of our elders. They've got a quiet place they can take you to pray.